I have a very specific reason for asking you this question. Can you be deceived? Maybe I should put it this way, have you been deceived? And the answer all of us would have to give to that is yes, me too. I was deceived about all sorts of things in my life in the past, and I am not naive enough to believe that I am not still deceived about certain things here and there. I hope they are not major. I sincerely do not believe I am deceived when it comes to major doctrines, when it comes to the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ Himself, the fundamental truths of the Bible, the general time frame of biblical prophecy, the identity of Israel, the mainline doctrines of the church. But when you talk about some of the ideas that got into our heads during our educational experience coming up from grade and then, of course, junior high and high school and college, it's very possible that some of us still have attitudes, still have ideas or doctrines, still have impressions of people, the way we evaluate another human being, which really are totally untrue. Just really a pack of lies when you get right down to it. Now, there is a psalm that provides pretty good background for this, and I think instead of reading it in the King James, I'll read it out of the Living Bible because it is much, much better. This, for some reason, is a very meaningful psalm to me at this day and time here in Tyler, Texas, in 1982, in this month of April, when I consider all that is happening in the world, all that has been happening in God's church, when I consider 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, to which I'll refer a little later, biblical prophecy about what would happen in the church, this psalm seems to really come through as having a great deal of meaning to God's church and to God's work. Chapter 73, verse 1 of the Psalms. How good God is to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. But as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone. For I was envious of the prosperity of the proud and the wicked. Yes, all through life their road is smooth. They grow sleek and fat. They aren't always in trouble and plagued with problems like everybody else. So their pride sparkles like a jeweled necklace, and their clothing is woven of cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff at God and threaten His people. How proudly they speak. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut through the earth. And so God's people are dismayed and confused. And God's people drink it all in. Does God realize what is going on, they ask. Look at these men of arrogance. They never have to lift a finger. Theirs is a life of ease, and all the time their riches multiply. Have I been wasting my time? That thought has occurred to me. It's crossed the back of my mind. All those years put in for nothing? Have I been on a treadmill, been wasting my time? All I get out of it is trouble and woe, every day and all day long. Now, if I had really said that, David goes on, I would have been a traitor to your people. Yet it's so hard to explain it, this prosperity of those who hate the Lord. Then one day, I went into God's sanctuary to meditate and thought about the future of these evil men. What a slippery path they are on. Suddenly, God will send them sliding over the edge of the cliff and down to their destruction. An instant end to all of their happiness, an eternity of terror. Their present life is only a dream. They will awaken to the truth as one awakens from a dream of things that really never were. When I saw this, what turmoil filled my heart. I saw myself so stupid and so ignorant. I must seem like an animal to you, O God. But even so, you love me. You uphold, or you are holding, my right hand. You will keep on guiding me all my life and with your wisdom and counsel, and afterward receive me into the glories. Well, it has here. They like to do a little playing around with it. The glories of heaven. If you understand what that means, whom have I in heaven but you? And I desire no one on earth as much as you. My health fails, my spirits droop, yet God remains. He is the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. But those refusing to worship God will perish, for He destroys those serving other gods. But as for me, I get as close to Him as I can. I have chosen him, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful ways he rescues me. Quite a significant psalm when you read it, especially in another version that's a little easier to understand other than the King James. I ask, can you be deceived? Or have you ever been deceived in the past? In Revelation 12 and verse 9, it describes Satan the devil as being a dragon, and it says that he is Satan, that great dragon, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, right now today, as you heard in the sermonette, we've got many major international problems. We had a big shooting match between North and South Korea the other day that lasted about 4 hours. The potential of war breaking out any moment, an invasion from Israel into southern Lebanon. And, of course, Israeli jets bombed the outskirts of Beirut and bombed some of the camps just north of their own border in the Bekaa Valley, where suspected Arab strongholds, hideouts for the PLO, are present. It could break out into a shooting war in the South Atlantic at any moment. And all God has got to do, and it does worry me a little, concerns me a little bit for the sake of the British people, because I do happen to love those people and have quite a place in my heart for British history and for the British islands and the people who live there, as well as all the Commonwealth countries where I've spent a good deal of time. When I read the other day, for example, of the HMS Hermes, which is one of the smaller aircraft carriers, nowhere near so large as the one that I was on during the Korean War, encountering 45-foot seas. You know how high a wave is? It's 45 feet tall. Well, I would say maybe just a little bit taller than the top of this building, but that's a pretty good wave. And when you're out there, as I have been, in a typhoon in the South Yellow Sea, and you actually see green water coming over the flight deck, which is 60 feet above the sea, and you're up in A1, the barbette of the gun director, clear up above the island, you get hit in the face with fresh spray. I mean, you're 100 and some feet above the ocean up there, and you feel the whole ship, 888 feet long, shudder, just like a truck had run into the side of a wall, just like it almost stops dead in the water for a moment and then kind of shakes itself and slowly struggles up out of this wave. It is awesome. Believe me, it is awesome. All God has to do to the proud British fleet in the South Atlantic in this time of the year is just manipulate a little bit of the wind and the weather, and some of those ships could literally go down. It could be a calamity, it could be a disaster, such as Britain had never suffered. Now, Britain really, in a sense, has all of her eggs in one basket. They have sent the absolute pride of their manhood, they have sent the pride of their navy, the bulk of the entire British Navy, and that is unbelievable when I stop to think about World War II. And I have said in the past several years, in doing the programs about the decline and the fall of the British Empire, as well as the decline and the fall of the United States, that the once proud nation that literally ruled the seas following the destruction of the Spanish Armada during the days of Drake, and from that time throughout all of the Napoleonic Wars and clear on down to World War I and World War II, Britain has been able to sing proudly, "There will always be an England, rule Britannia, and God save the Queen," because of her navy. Because she successfully withstood attempt after attempt to invade the British Isles. Napoleon, with his tens of thousands of flat-bottomed boats and scows and barges that were going to send massive invasions across to the British beaches from, of course, Calais to Dover. And, of course, this was withstood by the British squadrons patrolling all the ports in France and keeping the French fleet bottled up. And the British have been able to save themselves from foreign conquest time and time again because of their navy. How sad it is to have made the statement, which is true, that the British fleet is barely large enough to defend the Thames Estuary in a time when a really third-rate nation, but nevertheless a nation that is armed with fairly powerful and long-range fighter bombers. They have some U.S. Navy types like A-4s and quite a few of them. They don't have any of the really ultimate, super-sophisticated aircraft and fighter bombers like the F-16, but they do have a number of the Mirage 1s, which are supersonic. They got C-130s, maybe just a handful of those, and they have some other long-range, older bombers. But on the main, the Argentines have the British outgunned with regard to long-range land-based bombers and with regard to land forces, where the British, of course, have them outgunned with regard to sea forces. But here they are in the South Atlantic in very, very stormy conditions, bad weather, and if a shooting war does break out, it could be more than just the struggle between these two nations that takes place. And why is it all happening? Well, it has to do with a part of the scenario of biblical prophecy, but it also has to do with group instincts, with class distinctions, with such things as chauvinism, nationalism, national pride. We have around the world today people who are just common, everyday, ordinary people, just like we are in this room, who if they could just sit down and get to know each other, would really genuinely like one another. But they salute a different flag, they speak a different language, they read different newspapers, they hear different news broadcasts, and they are led by different leaders and different governments. The people who have the argument are safely ensconced in the National Palace in Buenos Aires, or in the House of Commons or Lords, or number 10 Downing Street in London, England. The people who are going to die are the young boys of tens of thousands of British and Argentine families out at sea in those ships, or over there nervously awaiting the sight and the sound of British naval artillery over the horizon in South Georgia and the Falkland Islands. Why? Because they belong to a different race of people and different governments, and because they are deceived. The warfares all the way down from the first murder in human history to the time of World War II and the more than 55 wars that have been fought from that time and the wars that are being fought right now today in this hemisphere, whether in El Salvador or over in the other hemisphere of the world, North and South Korea, and between the Jews and the Arabs, is because of satanic deception, because of false religions, because of false political ideas, because of what happens in men's minds. It is all a matter of ideas. Satan has, the Bible says, deceived the whole world. And it all results from basic fear, suspicion, jealousy, hatred, resentment. People look differently, they act and think and talk differently, they dress differently, and so we are suspicious of them and we hate them. Russians versus Americans, Jews versus Arabs, Japan versus China, Franco-German suspicions and problems, England versus Argentina, black versus white, male versus female, you name it. We have everybody in a competitive stance, everyone against someone else. And where do you find hatred any more absolutely epitomized, any more boiled down to its most vituperous final little ingredient than in the churches and the religions of the world? Where do you find murderous hearts, contemptuous hatred, any more refined than between one church and another? Study the Spanish Inquisition. Look what those Catholics did to alleged heretics who would dare to leave the body. I won't go into detail, but huge paintings, almost the big the side of the wall in El Escorial and places like that, some of the big museums in Europe, of them actually skinning a human being alive should suffice without going into a great deal of detail as to what religious priests standing there in the holy robes are capable of in attempting, you know, to bring a person back to the fold, at least to save their soul before they die. I have to admit that I have been deceived. I was coming across some sermon notes this morning, didn't know I still had them. I've done this from time to time, and this morning was no exception. I found the notes of a sermon that I had given in Brickett Wood in 1966, just after having returned from Petra. Actually found the notes. But they were folded up inside the notes of a sermon given that same afternoon by my father. And I had made some notes on the back of his notes, very repentant on my part, that I just read this morning. Me telling myself how wrong I was, that what I had omitted out of my sermon was what he put in his. To the woman were given the wings of a great eagle that she might flee into her place. But at that time I didn't know that it also applied to the entire 1260 years of the woman being in the wilderness, and that, quote, her place, end quote, for those 1,260 years was the whole of the European littoral, that it was mountains and valleys and cities and towns, that it was caves in the heart of the earth, that it was all of Syria and Mesopotamia, that it was all of Europe, including Italy, France, and the high mountains of the Swiss Alps. And so in my repentant little writings of myself, I once again, before that sermon was over, said, that's right, the 19-year cycles are correct. We are going to go to Petra. It all works out perfectly. And here in my father's own handwriting was a note I discovered this morning about exactly how it all fit, the 1290, the 1335, all fit perfectly. The dates are there. His own figuring is there as he handed me the slip to lead exactly to the second coming of Christ by the Feast of Trumpets in 1975. I found sermon notes of how I was standing in the pulpit before God's people, powerfully espousing these doctrines, if that's what they were, about 19-year time cycles, of the 7-year spans, two of them, times of punishment that would come upon Israel, exactly how the Great Tribulation would begin the first week of January 1972, how the church would be taken to a place of safety, which back up until about 1966, I believed was Petra. Was I deceived? Absolutely. Did I preach a deception? Absolutely. Did the people who heard me preach that deception that was untrue, didn't come to pass, believe it? Absolutely. Now, with that in mind, this is a real situation here today. This is Tyler, Texas. My name is Garner Ted Armstrong. You know who you are. You know why you are here. I'm going to give you 7 protections, or let's say 7 vital principles or points on how to avoid being deceived ever again. How to avoid ever again being deceived. Can you be deceived? I think we've answered that question. The answer is yes. I have been. You have been. Will you be deceived again? First, the first principle, the first point. Realize the source of all your present knowledge. Where did you get what you believe? How much of what is in your head, and that, of course, has to do with the way you view other people and circumstances, situations, things, prophecies, the Bible, world conditions, whatever. It has to do with the way you come to conclusions, the way you judge events, the way you decide your course of action. That's you. That is your psyche, your innermost mind, conscious and subconscious, all your personality. The sum total of the way you have been programmed, if you want to look at it like the fact that a computer can only put back out and give back to us what has been written into it, what has been programmed into the computer by a person who writes that program. The people who wrote your program were your parents and relatives, your earliest experiences in preschool and kindergarten, all of the hang-ups and the fears and the embarrassments and psychoses that you came up with are a result of a lot of emotional and very bad experiences oftentimes. The way you treat your children is probably a direct result of either resentment or rebellion against the way your parents treated you, or maybe acceptance of it and a desire to do the same type of example and to follow the same kind of child-rearing. So realize the source of all your present knowledge. Where did you get it? How much of it is tied into family, culture, race, religion, language, society, your own educational process, your background? And then of all of that, how much of it did you really prove? I'll never forget my high school English class. The reason I got a very bad grade in English class is because I ran afoul of a lady, I've forgotten her name, in the 11th grade, who asked me in a paper, asked the whole class, we were studying Hamlet. And I've forgotten the exact scenario, the exact lines, what was happening in the play, and we were supposed to be going through Shakespearean literature, British literature, and so on. And in going through Hamlet, in one of the tests that we were to do, we were to go home and we would write all this stuff out, you know, and then come back and give it to the teacher and have it graded the next day or two or three. I was supposed to try to analyze exactly why the actors in the Shakespearean play said and thought the way they said and thought and the way they did this and that, what was their motive. I told the teacher that I thought it was insanity for me to try to pretend, one, that these people were living human beings in the first place, and two, that the man wrote them was anything but a demented idiot. And I couldn't understand why in the world I should take my mind and try to get my mind to follow the labyrinths of ridiculous reasoning of non-existent minds, of creatures of absolute fiction made up in the mind of what I thought was an idiot. Now, maybe Shakespeare was not an idiot. My apology to anyone who really believes Shakespeare was a marvelous writer and really a great literalist and so on, which he may well have been. I didn't really study him all that much. Matter of fact, that was my only acquaintanceship with Hamlet. And as you could probably well understand, I read very little of it. I received a D in that course. It was the best she dared give me as a result of running afoul of that teacher. But most of my classes that didn't involve any real philosophical commitment, whether plain geometry or mechanical drawing and drafting or whether mathematics or whether English, and as I think about it, history especially, I pretty much was trying to do exactly what the professor wanted me to do, which was to memorize what the book said, learn it as expeditiously as possible, get the best grade I possibly could. Now, I didn't really think that way as much as I should have back in those early years. I certainly did much more in college. But that's pretty much the experience of most of us in education. We go into an educational field, we go into a certain study, striving to imbibe and to learn, to drink in as much as we possibly can of that subject. We don't have any barriers or suspicions erected that we are wondering, why did the author write it the way he did, and is he really correct, and is the teacher correct at all? We're there just sort of swallowing what we are told. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, I won't turn to that, but we all know it says, to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2. This is a warning to the church of God, and that certainly means us. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. The Apostle Paul was very urgent upon the people of Thessalonica that they not be deceived. He didn't want them to be deceived, and he even showed what some of the methods would be used, what some of them might be, that other false ministers would use in attempting to perpetrate a deception. Verse 1, chapter 2, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind. That means confused or upset, doesn't it? Or be troubled, that's perturbed and disturbed mentally, neither by spirit, knowing that demons and that demonic spirits would attempt to put wrong thoughts and to subtly try to confuse and to try to bother people, nor by word, meaning what other people might say, or in a Bible study, or a very serious discussion about the Bible, or about prophecy, or by a sermon, nor by letter, by what you read written, as from us. Meaning, a false letter that someone would send that wasn't really even written by the individual who sent it out. Now, have you ever heard in the recent years of experience in God's church of people denying they ever even wrote what was sent out under their signature? Have there ever been occasions where it appeared that other people were kind of pulling the strings and were in charge and were manipulating the people of God and putting a signature that people might recognize and just printing it? And then later on, the man came along and said, why, I never, that wasn't my writing. I didn't do that. Surely the Apostle Paul didn't mean that there would be people actually working their way insidiously inside the ranks of God's very church and claiming that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Well, that's what he says. He says to the people of God not to be troubled, not to let a demon or a spirit trouble you, not to let word of mouth trouble you, and don't let a letter, even as it appears to have my seal and my signature on it, trouble you, if what they're trying to tell you is that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, this is the very title of Mr. Dart's sermon tape that got quite a response from a lot of people. Many evangelists say that Jesus could come right now, tonight. And here is Paul saying, don't be troubled that the day of Christ is at hand. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any method. Don't let anyone use any method to deceive you, to pull the wool over your eyes, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes, now which person is this, what will he do, who opposes, not preaches and teaches obedience and love toward, but opposes and exalts himself, someone who takes ludicrously high titles, above all that is called God, How about this kind of a title? How about Holy Father? Isn't that a title that is actually above the title Jesus Christ? When you stop to think about it, the name is Jesus and the title is Christ. But Holy Father, isn't that actually a step above Jesus Christ? Do you know of a human being anywhere in the world today who has taken such a title? Is not Jesus Christ God Himself, a member of the family of God? And does not the title Holy Father actually take a title that is the equivalent of God the Father and therefore an echelon or a step above Christ Himself? Who opposes and exalts Himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that He, as God, sits in the temple of God. Now, we've talked about the possibility of a shadowy secondary meaning to that scripture, knowing that we're called God's house, whose temple ye are, etc., that the church is the temple of God. We see in the book of Zechariah that Zerubbabel is a type of Jesus Christ, meaning one born in Babylon. That's what Zerubbabel meant, who led the people of God out of a Babylonian captivity back to the promised land, like a type of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. And that Zerubbabel was a type of Jesus Christ who said, I will build my church. So if there is a secondary typical meaning to this scripture, it may imply some individual sitting inside the church of God and taking and arrogating to himself titles and offices that belong to God and do not belong to man. And perhaps even making edicts and statements that sweep aside the very written Word of God and ignore it and do not, of course, put the Bible as the absolute final authority over any spoken word. Showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholds, meaning himself, Paul, that he or it, this son of perdition, might be revealed in its time. For the mystery of iniquity. Now that mysterious, insidious, creeping, false religion of lawlessness, contrary to God's law, was already infiltrating the ranks of God's church. There was that Jezebel over in Thyatira. You read of in the churches, the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There were people like Diotrephes. Remember Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders, both from within and from without. The mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now restrains will continue to restrain, the real meaning, until it be or become to be or arise in the midst, is the best translation according to the Diaglot. The Greek word is ginomai, become to be. Some have taken it to mean until Paul be taken out of the way. That's a possibility, but apparently it is a little more to be desired in the translation of this text. The mystery of iniquity will continue to work, and he who now restrains will restrain until it become to be or emerge in the midst. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, I've seen some lying wonders, but the only ones I've ever seen are, I guess they're explainable, but I don't know how to explain them. On TV, it wasn't too long ago, there was a real famous magician. And he had as his guests some very famous movie actresses. I mean, some television and movie actresses that you would know, and I can't remember what their names were now, but anyway, they were very famous and very popular and very recognizable. And on one, for example, it would be this box, and it was up on a pedestal, and you could very clearly see there was absolutely nothing behind it. He was walking all the way around it, and it was just a big black box about the length of one small human female. And he opened that box up, and there was a lid on the front of it, and reached all the way in it. And this woman climbed into it and put her feet through these holes, and you're watching it, seeing it from the side, and her neck through this place over here. Then he puts down this side and takes this sharp saw. Now, I've seen them do this before on the stage, and they'll even take the saw, and they'll take a board, and they'll go through that board in just moments, and you know that is a genuine, very hard steel tempered saw, and it's very sharp. And I do not know. I don't have the faintest idea how they do that. You think, well, there are two people. Well, yeah, maybe in the old days they used to do that. A couple of midgets and they're contortionists and it's two different people, you know, one person's feet and one person's head. But not this one. Not this one that I saw was absolutely, it was weird. I almost didn't want to watch it on television. He saw it right through that box, and then, as if not content with that, he separated the box and wheeled part of it over to this side of the stage and part of it over there. It was only about that long. And here was a movie actress that I had seen many times and have seen since inside that box, apparently sawn in two and still living, wiggling her toes and so on out the box. Some of you may have seen that. I see some nods. So he wheeled her back together, opened up the side of the box. There she was. There were not two people. There was only one. She clambered out of the box absolutely whole. She had not been sawn in two. I do not have the faintest idea how they did that. I know it was a trick. I know there had to be a fault section in those boxes. There had to be two people or something, but I don't know how they did it. I don't know the mechanics by which they deceived me, but they almost made me sick. It was such a good deception. There's a guy named David Copperfield, I think, that is one of the absolute top, most famous magicians today, who even makes elephants disappear on stages in front of your startled eyes. And I don't know how he does it. He does do it, but I don't know how he does it. Now, it's not just the shell and the pea game, you know, the carnival sideshow. These are phenomenal things that they do. So that's the only lying wonder I've ever seen. I've never seen a supernatural one. Now, I know an awful lot of people that are very, very, well, I won't say hung up. I'll just say that they are very much interested in, excited by, profoundly, perhaps even disturbed by the entire subject of healing. They wish, or they hope, and of course I do too, that the gifts of healing, in the same way that they were extant in the early New Testament church and were given to Peter and to Philip and to Paul, in the early part of Paul's ministry at least, were extant in the church today. And that quite literally, we could have the power to see human individuals in the church used to heal blindness and deafness and arthritis and crippling diseases and withered hands and every conceivable form of disease, such as cancer and so on, that there is, and have it happen right before your startled eyes, and have it happen miraculously. Caution. Little caution to people who might be kind of into that frame of mind and want that, and want it very badly. Don't want it so badly that if you actually see it, you will believe automatically it is of God. Now, why would I say that? Well, because of the Scripture. Because of what this Scripture says. It says here, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that, and it's in the present progressive, are perishing, because they received not the love of the truth. You have to receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a working of error, it says in the margin, strong delusion. God allows it. God actually has allowed a spirit of strong delusion or deception to descend over the world, that they should believe a lie, that they might be judged or condemned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is talking about a time. A time involving the church. A time involving a great leader who will emerge and who will actually exalt himself in a church kind of an environment above all that is called God. And a time where that individual will have the power, as it seems to imply in the book of Revelation, where it says that the false prophet actually had the power to deceive them that dwell upon the earth in the sight of the beast, even causing fire to come down from heaven in the sight of those that worship the beast, that received his mark and, of course, worshipped his image. So there are going to be, apparently, millions of human beings who will be completely and totally ecstatic. They will be 100% dedicated. They will be completely convicted and convinced that this individual who will do these things is God in the flesh. God having come down to the earth incarnate as a man, and they will worship him as if he is a god. That's the way they used to worship the Roman emperors. They called them divine. And to worship them as if they were gods. So, there's going to come a time when people will absolutely, without reservation, give their belief in their hearts and their imagination over into the hands of a false minister called the false prophet, who is going to have the power to deceive whole nations and who will be definitely together with the beast in the United States of Europe that is coming. All right, the first one, I said, was to realize the source of all of your present knowledge. The second, number two, do not depend on your present knowledge to make every decision. Do not feel you are equipped, just as you sit there, to make a decision, to come to a point of view, to decide this is right or this is wrong on everything you hear. You may need to get more information. You may need to put the whole subject on the shelf. You may not be equipped to say at the end of this sermon or any other sermon, I believe X about that, or this is the way it impacted me, and that's where I'm satisfied to stay. You may want to put it on the shelf. If you're about to take up a new hobby, some new task, repair some difficult object, or you'd want to go get an instruction book. I've got a thing that I bought to put on my boat. I'm not quite sure how to do it before I either go and find out from someone else who has done it before. That's always a good suggestion. Find out someone who is a specialist in that area who works in a boat marina. Or perhaps get an instruction book and take a look at exactly how everything goes together and how it fits. The same thing is true with philosophical or spiritual knowledge. You may want to go, as the Bible tells you, because there is safety in multitude of counselors, and find out from others. You may want to ask others of the congregation how the sermon impacted you or them, and discuss their point of view, their approach, how it impacted them. You don't always want to depend upon your present knowledge to make every decision. Now, third, this is a very important one to me, harking back to Psalm 73. Oh, if I could have preached this to the church back in 1958, 9, and 60. Do not depend on the ministry alone for answers. Do not depend upon the ministry for all the answers. This sounds like blasphemy, but I'm telling you the truth. First, ministers do not know everything. Shocking, isn't it? Sorry to disillusion some of you like that. I know it's a terrible letdown. I say it facetiously. Ministers don't know everything. Ministers do not have perfect knowledge. Ministers, even when they counsel you, are not always entirely free from prejudice. Ministers are not always perfectly objective. When giving you counsel or advice, it may be that their own hang-ups, their own little personal deceptions, their own knowledge and background, their own training may get in their way. So even when you go to a minister for advice, you want to always take it with a little bit of caution. You don't go to a minister for advice and blindly swallow everything he says. You don't do that. Maybe he's skilled in the Bible. Maybe he's skilled in speaking. Maybe he's skilled in biblical history. Maybe he has a little larger vocabulary than you do. Maybe he's more widely read. But is he skilled in agriculture, diet and hygiene, the pharmaceutical and medical industry? Is he skilled in animal husbandry? Is he skilled in electronics, finance, business, automobiles, trucks, buses, and transportation, aviation? Is he skilled in computer technology? Is he skilled in everything involving anything from limited partnerships to corporate structures? Are you, as a homeowner and a wage earner, always best advised to go concerning business decisions to a minister? I say no. And yet the church has subtly, over the years that I have been associated with it, had people, including farmers that have been in the cattle-raising business or even orchard growers, go to young upstart, wet behind the ear, newly graduated ministers to ask questions of them, promptly went out and took 60-year-old walnut trees and cut them off at the roots because maybe 40, 50 years ago they've been grafted from a white to an English walnut, to a black walnut, or maybe they've been grafted from peach to pear trees, and that was mixing the seed or something like that. And on some weird decision like this, whole permanent orchards were wiped out. Or somebody who was supposed to be a minister discovered some new method of fertilizing crops. He was going to really produce many, many more bushels per acre of wheat land than had been produced by other people using different techniques. I know of a farmer over in eastern Oregon, wheat farmer, I don't know all of the facts now, I'd have to go get it from those who knew the facts, who had X number of bushels per 100 acres, and he used this minister's techniques because of faith in the church and faith in the ministry, and I believe it wiped him out. I think he went under. I think he had such a devastating crop loss, it was unbelievable. But he had faith, you got to say that. Faith in what? Faith in a man. faith in a man who was a minister. Now, the Bible says very clearly, put not your trust in man. His breath goeth forth, in that very day his thoughts perish. It says, trust not in kings. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in armies. It says, trust in God. So even though a minister is a minister, isn't he also a man? And doesn't the Bible say, put not your trust in men? Whenever someone says, and this of course is a funny line in movies or in television shows, it's, trust me. You know, the time comes if somebody says, well, should we do that? Trust me. You know, that's big red danger sign, big bright red flashing beacon that says, stop and think about it. When someone says, trust me, you should say, why? Or, no, I won't. And think it through for yourself. Number four, beware of attractive ideas. Now, this to me is called perhaps the kind of a thing where I've had people tell me time and time again, Garner Ted, you say it just like I would like to say it. But you say it, you articulate it, where I'm unable to express it the way I've always felt about it. Maybe it's the legal system or whatever I was talking about, and they'll come up to me and tell me, you know why I struck a chord in them? Because I told them what they wanted to hear. Not deliberately. I'm just saying that one segment or one part of what I was preaching in a given sermon was exactly what they wanted to hear. It struck a note. It rang a bell. It sounded a chord. And that was a chord of response. And that's the way we are. When we go and we hear someone and he says it beautifully, we say, that's the way I feel about it too. I say, beware of attractive ideas. Those exciting things that you perhaps could not articulate might be calculated to appeal to your vanity, maybe to appeal to your prejudices, and maybe to get you to go along with and therefore to follow and become an adherent to this individual who is doing the speaking. And isn't that the lesson of Jim Jones and every Pied Piper since the world began, is the ability of loquacious, garrulous speakers, personalities with a certain amount of magnetism and charisma to gain a following? Now, I'm not saying this at any great cost to me because I've never been the kind of a person who wants people to follow me. I have not preached that kind of a sermon. I've never said, get back of me. That's not my line. So people might say, this is the kind of a sermon guaranteed not to get a following. I say, marvelous, follow Christ. And if you happen to look around in the crowd and you find out that I'm following Christ too, beautiful, we're all going in the same direction. But I may be behind you. I hope I'm alongside of you. I hope you're alongside of me. But the idea that you need to be behind me is ridiculous. Beware of attractive ideas. It may only appeal to your prejudice. Fifth, please with me admit you like to be stroked. Now, this is both physical and spiritual. We all like to be stroked physically from the time we're little babies. And, you know, someone gathers you up, a husband and a wife, and they're just softly stroking you on the top of the head, or they're stroking your arm. We won't go any further than the arm right now. You admit you like to be stroked. People like to stroke their little babies. But, you know, I will call this ego massage. We also like to have our egos massaged. I know that oftentimes I will disparage something and I hear myself saying this, the thing, you know what you're really doing. Now don't kid yourself. I'll tell my wife, I don't know, that painting's not right. No, it's good, I like it. I'm getting exactly what I wanted in the first place, you see. You will tell people, well, I don't think that was a very good job. But what you're doing is searching for a compliment because you like to be appreciated. You like to be stroked. You know, when Jesus met Satan, he said, go ahead, cast yourself down. You've got the power. Just have the fun. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple because hasn't God said that his angel will bear you up lest you dash your feet against a stone? Jesus wasn't going to fall from that because that would be tempting God. That would be commanding God to save his life when he literally had committed suicide. And having God snatch him out of the jaws of death when he'd already perpetrated the act contrary to the laws of nature that he himself had designed, which was going to result in his death. So he said, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan tried to appeal to a vanity which really wasn't there. He tried to appeal to an ego which was in total subjection to the Spirit of God. So he failed utterly with Jesus Christ. But would he fail with us? I told you probably before about a call that I made. I won't go into it in great detail. a lesser vice president of an insurance company. I did it quite deliberately because I wanted some action. I said, no, I don't want to talk to you. I want to talk to someone in authority. He said, well, what is it you want? I said, I want to talk to the president. You can't handle the problem that I have. He said, well, I'm the vice president. I can handle it. I said, no, I want to talk to somebody that has the authority to handle it. I've got the authority. Pretty soon I had that guy absolutely mad, telling me how much authority he had. And boy, I mean, the very next day, the workmen showed out to clean out that mess, showed up, and I had the construction underway to repair our house that had been damaged by fire. But I played that guy just like you'd play a piano. I did it deliberately. Now, maybe I was wrong to do it, but I knew how to get the response out of him that I wanted because I knew that he was a little man in a little job, and that if I pricked his vanity and made him think that I didn't think he had any authority, he would go to all lengths to show me how much power and authority he really had. Just don't ever do that to a deputy sheriff. It's like I've seen people that are absolute suckers to salesmen. Like, you know, you go into the store and you're walking with their unfriendly garment. I like that one. I knew the minute you walked in that you were a really discriminating person of good taste, they will say. I can tell. I mean, I can tell by the way you dress. You're a man that really likes fine things, you know. Boy, I mean, you know, a bird by this time would actually take its beak and be preening its feathers. If it were a cat, it would be licking its paws. It would be preening itself in its vanity. And that's the way we are. We are sometimes pretty much suckers for someone who is willing to massage our ego. If someone has a giant ego, and he is also a person of great inferiority, and nearly always the two go together, and then you have some little insidious character that attaches himself to this individual like a leech, and every time the man does something, he says, oh, that's marvelous. What a marvelous thing you did. Oh, that was a marvelous speech, or that was a marvelous sermon, or that was a great article, one of the greatest you've ever written. That letter, what a moving letter, most moving letter I have ever seen written. There are people who delight in that, people who lust for it, who have to have it like a poor diabetic has to have candy, and they just go for it, and they don't know. And by using that artifice, people have been sold junk for the price of absolute fine art. They have been sold clothing with non-existent gold thread and paid four times the price because people do go for the salesman who says, I knew the moment you walked in, you were a discriminating person of good taste. You light up like a bright light and they sell you junk for double. So admit you like to be stroked. Admit you like to be complimented and be on your guard when you're talking about doctrine or philosophical concepts or religion and practice that has to do with religion in the way you ought to live your life. Sixth, no matter how new, how foreign, how different, when new ideas come, always put them to the test. There is a search on in the Church of God today for the magic formula, for the proverbial sword of Damocles, the Holy Grail, and all of the other fables of the past. Some think they're going to find it in the realm of miracles and healing. Others in the realm of how to pronounce a name in a different language exactly, perfectly, so that it will unlock something that others don't have. There are any number of people who have kind of gone from the WCG to us and then to five or six other things and finally out. There are little groups and splinter groups all over this United States of America today. I know some people who were at one time seemingly among some of the most conservative people in the church, who went into absolute wildfire, and I do say wildfire advisedly, tongues speaking, and charismatic meetings with absolute gibberish, just exactly like you could do tomorrow if you went to some little Pentecostal church down here where certain parts of Tyler and the outskirts of Tyler, I'm sure there are such churches, like one old gentleman we knew that worked out of the airport, and he is a guy that pumps gas for airplanes out there, but he's also a minister in a Pentecostal church, and he has got such an education that when he turns to 1 John, he turns to I John. He says, let us turn over to I John and read chapter 3, verse 1. And he must be some guy. Keep telling him, I want to come by and hear you preach sometime because I want to hear him quote from I John. But there are people who have been attracted to that. I would say beware of brand new ideas. It's only another way of saying prove all things. But no matter how absolutely foreign and new it is, it seems that we're in an age now where people are searching for some other area in which the church has been wrong. It's almost like saying, look, they were wrong in the way they counted Pentecost. They were wrong on DNR for all of those years. Now they've had these problems. They must be wrong in the way they're keeping Passover. They must be wrong in the way they're counting Pentecost. They must be wrong in the language they're using to communicate with God. They must be wrong in a couple of dozen other areas. Some have abandoned the holy days. Others have abandoned the holy days and the weekly Sabbath. They have gone into tongue speaking. They've come up with all these new ideas. Be open-minded without being naive, without being so trusting that you become gullible. Please remember, evolution is the product of very superbly educated minds. I have at home the entire Catholic Encyclopedia. If I were to stack the books up, they would reach from the floor probably up to here. It's a great big huge set, each volume about that big. And let me tell you, it is a marvelous work by very, very well-educated men. The Catholic Church has linguists, men of letters, men of history, men of every study you can imagine, who have worked for literally generations on putting together the Catholic Encyclopedia. Some of those men that work over there in Rome in their offices are among the most brilliant, the most superbly educated, the most astute, bright men that you can find on the face of the earth today. Yet look what they believe. Look at the deception that has their minds completely perverted and twisted. Here are simple little people with very low education to whom Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you have revealed these things unto babes. On the other hand, here are men with the absolute cleverness of the devil himself that can just dazzle you with their words, and who will do it if they can, and who will deceive you if you let them. Don't ever get to the point where you are so vain in your own self-deceit that you read one of these doctrinal treatises, and it's beautifully done, and it seems to you like it is ironclad. It is a beautiful piece of literature. And swallow it. Give it at least a year. Put it on the shelf. Study a lot of things against it. Be honest with it. Go through these things that I'm talking about. Wonder whether or not it's your ego that's being stroked. Wonder whether or not it's an attractive idea to you. Always wonder about your motives for believing in something like that. So number six, no matter how new, how foreign, how different, when a new doctrine, a new idea comes, put it to the test. The test of God's Word, the test of every conceivable objection or argument against it. If it's true, it'll stand up. But you've got to do that objectively. That's not easy for people, because nearly always they make the mistake of swallowing it and believing in it and getting polarized by it, making it a part of them, and then when they go through this exercise of trying to prove it, it's useless because they're really not doing it wholeheartedly. They're doing it half-heartedly or haphazardly. Seventh, and the most important of all, of course, is to put God in your knowledge. Now that's a vast subject that has to do with being converted, with having God's Holy Spirit, and of course, above all, knowing that the written Word of God is your protection. It's like saying, get all the facts, have multitude of counselors. Well, let's go to Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. And we can read several like that. Let me show you what the fear of the eternal is. There are several different scriptures that talk about the fear of the eternal. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says something a little different about the fear of the eternal. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the eternal is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. The fear of the eternal, it says in chapter 9 and verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. David said, thy law has made me wiser than my teachers. He said, by just meditating on the Ten Commandments of God and imbibing the laws of God, applying it to human activity, drinking in of the knowledge of God, made him wiser than the professors that were teaching him all of these special subjects that he had to learn. Thy law has made me wiser than my counselors or my teachers. Let's turn to Matthew 24 and verse 24 in conclusion. Matthew 24 and verse 24. And let's see if we are among these people that are mentioned in this prophecy. Here again, we're right down to the time of the Great Tribulation. remembering the warning of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. These are all of the statements about wars, droughts, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places, martyrdom. These are the beginning of sorrows. To pray, because there are going to be such horrors that it will cause heart attacks when people see what is coming to pass. Beginning in verse 21, reading up to it. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And we're living in a time where that's possible. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say, Christ has come. He came yesterday. He's here. He's in Philadelphia. Whatever it is they say. Here is Christ or there is Christ. Don't you believe it. Now, you've got all these other things to believe. You've got all these signs and wonders and miracles and unbelievable upsets in the world. If you see huge, big mushrooming clouds all over here, 100 miles that way and 30 miles that way, and big reverberating explosions and blasts of blinding light, you'll know a nuclear bomb war is underway, all right. Somebody comes running up and says, Christ has come. You're going to want to believe it. The Bible says, don't believe it. Verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs. Do you know of a single one? I don't. I'm a couple of weirdos that I've met, but it was so obvious you could have painted a sign on their back. Nobody would have believed them. Do you know of any today, a false Christ? Nobody looks at the Pope as if he is Christ. I don't even know of a false Christ today, do you? But the Bible says they're going to come. And false prophets. Now, I know of a lot of those. They're on Sunday morning television. I mean, just lots of them. I know that they're wrong. I know basically where they are wrong. And some of them I can't stand to listen to. And, however, they're not doing this yet. And they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's a comforting scripture. It says that those are going to be such great signs that, if it were possible... So Christ is telling us it isn't possible. He is saying that there is a class called the very elect who have been called and chosen, who have been given God's Holy Spirit, who are able to guard the doors to their minds, who are not gullible, not naive, who don't like their egos to be massaged, who don't like to be stroked that much, because they don't have enough vanity, enough ego left in them to actually have it appealed to. That they have it so in subjection that no one's going to be able to come along to appeal to that kind of vanity. They are not racists. They don't have a lot of group and tribal instincts. They are not fearful, frightened exclusivists who have that instinct appealed to. They have broad, general knowledge. They have God's Holy Spirit. They have the Word of God. And they are those who are not going to believe every doctrine, but are going to painstakingly check it, prove it, put it to the test, put it on a shelf, look at it, think about it, weigh it, talk it over with others, get wise counsel, pray about it, and eventually, if it's right, believe it. And they are the very elect, and the Bible says, they cannot be deceived. I have been deceived in the past. I've been deceived about cycles. I've been deceived about the church going off to hide somewhere. I stood up in the pulpit and I preached at the top of my lungs powerful things that never came to pass. I've stood in classrooms and drawn lines and put dates on a blackboard that had everything wrapped up so beautifully from 1972 to 1975 it would have taken me 5 days in class of 2 hours apiece to even gone through it. And the students sat and nodded and took down those notes and gasped for breath, and it was so absolutely articulate and beautifully done and finally delivered and all wrapped up and packaged that it was ironclad. And I'm in Tyler, Texas, in a little church on Robertson and Lindsay in 1982 in April. And right tonight while we're asleep, which is daytime in Jordan, are going to be about 560 tourists stomping through Petra, taking pictures, chewing gum, riding on the camels and mules and enjoying the scenery with Jordanian army helicopters overhead, and God's people are not there. Now, when you've had a lesson like that, I mean, I'm talking about feeling like an absolute fool. I'm talking about standing in front of 8,000 strong and preaching sermons at the top of my lungs about things that never came to pass. I apologize. I've been trying to for years. I wasn't the only one who was wrong. But I was wrong. I was deceived. And I began to realize, even as I was looking at some notes this morning, that I was, in a way, willingly deceived because I wanted approval, because I wanted to be in, I wanted to be right with others, I wanted to be under authority, I wanted not to be out of line, I wanted to be part of what was happening, part of what was going on. I wanted to be like the others. I wanted to conform to what the main line of thinking was. And so I just tried to drink it in. And if I ever got out of line, I got my head chopped off. Pulled my head back in real quick like a turtle in its shell. Repented of it. Wrote right in my notes why my sermon was wrong. I had the experience this morning of seeing two sermon notes. One sermon that I preached that was right. The notes of another sermon preached against my sermon that was wrong. And then me humbly showing myself how my sermon that was right was wrong. That's how come I decided to preach to you about being deceived. Because I've been through it. And it happened to me. Now, do you think with these tools that I've given you today, you can be deceived? Don't be so naive to think it's absolutely impossible. But as we grow in the ability to discern, to very carefully evaluate what we hear, and not just to swallow things firsthand, because it's appealing, and to use these tools that I've given you, you can become a part of the very elect. And if you are, God says it is impossible, not by funny signs, not by great sleight of hand, not by sawing women in two, not by miraculous healings, even maybe real ones, depending upon how it is done, if false doctrine accompanies it, you will never be deceived. You cannot be deceived if you are the very elect. But don't let that statement so appeal to you that that in itself becomes deceiving, if you follow me. If you are smug about being the very elect and say, I cannot be deceived, you're going to be going along through life believing this, believing that, picking up this, picking up that, and saying, I can't be deceived because I'm the very elect. And you will be deceived. So be cautious, even with what I've told you here today. And be not deceived.